So we're continuing in a series on Philippians. And we're up to, I think, the 10th in this series. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 4, or in your bulletin, it's there as well. Philippians 4, actually in your bulletin, it's the entire chapter, but we're just going to read the first 9 verses this morning. And Paul continues his letter there. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of these words. We thank you for the incredible gift of your word to us. Lord, we acknowledge as those who are so grateful to you for everything, that without your word we would be lost. We would be like sheep who have gone astray. We would be wandering in a world confused and muddled. But you give us your word like a bright, shining, powerful light, a lamp for our feet, that we can walk the path that our Lord Jesus Christ trod. And you are calling us to glory. And so we pray this morning that you would open our ears, that we could hear these words, and not just hear them, but Lord, hear them with understanding, that they might go down into our very heart, and we might put them to work in our life. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we get to the very heart of this matter. We've been talking about this all through this series. And what is this series about? If it comes down to one word, can someone say what the one big word I keep saying? Oh, beautiful, Adam. Thank you. Koinonia. Koinonia, this great Greek word that we've learned in the course of this series. And what that word means, remember, is this Greek word koinonia. It sounds like communion. It's the word for communion, fellowship, even partnership. And in that cheesy way that I was trying to say, as just a way of remembering it, although it's true, it's the thing that puts the unity in community. Koinonia. And it's something essential that we're called to search for and seek out and cultivate and affirm in our community together. And today we're going to get to the heart of this issue, where we're going to see this thing. We know they teach this in children's Sunday school. What's the essence? What is the heart of the law? What does God want us to do? He wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And what else? What's the corollary to that? He wants us to love one another. And that is so simple and yet so utterly profound, because we forget it all the time. It is the essence of so many religions of the world to say, well, I want to draw nearer to God, and to do that I need to draw farther away from people. Or sometimes you have to do right by people. It's like, well, I'll put up with these people if that'll get me nearer to God. But that's not it, is it? No, there's a deep linkage in what you get into the heart of the Bible here. This is so deep, so simple, but so deep. And what it is as we are near to God, we can't forsake one another. Our nearness to God is bound up, wrapped up, and somehow deeply related with our relationship with one another. As we love God, we are called to love one another, and the two are inseparable. Now, you know this. That's so easily said, but so hard to practice. And as I get older in the faith, as I walk in the Lord longer and longer, year after year, I keep seeing this. All right, you're laughing because it was my birthday. I know. But as I do, as I get older in the Lord, and that's a good thing, The longer I walk, when I first became a Christian, I was amazed at this whole new world of vocabulary. It was also wonderfully complicated, especially, I suppose, for a mind like mine who likes doing charts. I was doing all these charts of the order of salvation, and it was also complicated, this wonderful complicated theology that I could spend years learning. Oh, the practice part, that's easy. Yeah, love one another, that's kind of boring. I mean, you know, honestly, love one another, I get it. But what's much more interesting is this enormous edifice, the Ordo Salutis, oh, how exciting. As I've gotten older, the most interesting thing has happened, where I realize it's not that that's not important, not by a long shot, it is. But what I've discovered is how hard this is, that which I dismissed at the beginning, how deep it is. As I walk more and more in the Lord, and I know you must feel this too, the longer you walk in the Lord, the more incredibly simple it really is. It is our message of life. It is a message of life in God, in Christ, loving Him and loving one another. And it's the practice that's hard. And today we walk right into the heart of that. This is why I love Paul and Philippians. So as we begin today, let's look right at verse 1. That was my introduction. I kept it short. Now look, Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Okay? Good. Now you knew Greek was coming at you. Why not? Let's just start with this. Therefore, my brothers, Adelphoi, you all know this because everyone in Philadelphia knows Adelphoi, right? Brothers, there's the word for that. Just a comment. When Paul is saying this, consider this. Here's the apostle. Yes, he's the apostle. Yes, he has authority, but he is so quick to remind us all the time that in Christ we are brothers. What is he reminding us of this? That we are the family of God. That we are the family of man renewed in the second Adam. In Christ, we are the family of God together, and that's no small thing. I remember, I've told you this before, but I remember the first time that someone in a church called me brother, and it almost reduced me to tears at the time. You know, I was just so amazed. This nice person, brother, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Lay hold of that and think of what that means. It means we treat one another with kindness. Remember the origin of kindness, that interesting etymology. What is kindness from? Kin. Kindness, kinship. We treat one another like kin, like family, kindly. Brothers, you whom I, and here's the other word, forget it. It's from the word agape. I don't know why I'm stumbling on that, but it's from the word agape. And we're all familiar with agape, right? You whom I love, agape, and long for, my joy and crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord. It says in the NIV, dear friends, but the word repeats it again, agapetoi. There it is. Agape. And I wanted to discuss that a little bit because it's kind of an important principle here. We've talked about this before, just a quick thing. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about, and others have talked about, how there are four words for love in the Greek, and it's a good thing to think this through. All right, the four loves. Eros, interestingly, let's call it marital love, right? The love of passion, of attraction, desire. Now, we always think, it's a word that's not in the Bible, by the way. It's not in the New Testament, this word eros, or any of its derivatives. However, we always think, oh, that's just like, you know, somehow it's dirty or something. It's erotica, that kind of. That's not it at all, actually. That's a sort of a thin follow-up of that. Eros is this principle, actually, a good principle. It is a desire that's built into the world. It is the desire, the passion, most expressed in a familial relationship, a man and a woman in the marriage. It is that fire of joy together, that rock of a marriage. Now you think about this, I talk about this in a new marriage class, let's say, the importance. You know, we have these two things. Our society is all about, oh, you know, that fire of passion, let it go all over the place. It's a disaster. Just like with fire. Fire is very dangerous. On the other hand, in the history of the church, they react against that kind of thing. They reacted in the early church against the Romans and the Greeks, who were too much fire all over the place, and maybe there was a tendency to say, put out the fire, just stay away. The thing is, that fire of passion is something that God gives us. You keep the fire in the fireplace. You keep the fire in the hearth of the family. Keep the fire in the pot, and then it's this God-given thing, what power there is. You think about fire. Think how useful it is. Think of how life-affirming fire is and how catastrophic it is when you let it out of the fireplace. Thus it is with eros, you know, the love of man and woman, the desire, that fundamental thing which is fruitful unto life. Storge, have you heard of this one? Motherly love, a different type of love entirely. It's can also, I'm just saying motherly, but I think because it said marital, maternal. Okay. It's also fatherly love. It's the love of parents for children, right? That kind of familial love, that deep, what a different thing that is. And yet at the same time, how powerful it is, a powerful force in nature that God gives us, this love of families that way. Phileo, brotherly love. We all know this in Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Because phileo is this brotherly love, is the love of loyalty, of true friendship, of equals. All right, it's generous. What do you notice happening here as we move through these? This is interesting. Well, let's get to the last one. Agape is this idea of godly love. All right. Now, godly love, this agape love, is almost the opposite of eros. And remember, eros is not necessarily bad. Eros is the passion in our life. And yet, if anything, eros is about having. Right? I must have. Whereas agape is about giving. Agape is something deep here. Think of the love of God. Does God's love for us come out of some deficit that he has? I remember as a kid, not to be irreverent, but as a kid I would think about God and I'd say, well, he must have wanted to make us because he felt lonely. I don't know, maybe I was 7 years old. It seems like a reasonable... God was lonely because he was by himself. Then I learned about the Trinity and it got more confusing. Maybe he was, but he was. God was lonely, and so that's why he made us. But that's not true, is it? Actually, the Trinity is very important to think about. What a mysterious and astonishing Christian doctrine this is, that at the heart of reality is a loving fellowship of the one living God. He lacks and lacked nothing. God lacks nothing, and yet out of his overflow, he loves us. Do you see that? Lacking nothing, God loves us. It's like the closest word we can come to that is grace. It is unmerited favor. It is the unmerited overflow of God's love and good favor toward us. And when we imitate that with one another, that is a powerful thing. That is this kind of love where we can love one another from strength. I am a man in Christ. For all my deficits, when I stand in Christ, I can love with more love than I would have with nature. Does that begin to make sense? More than, let's say, my fallible self who would run out quickly. Or any one of us. Just some ideas here. And so when you think about it, really, when Paul is talking about this, about his brothers in the church, the word wouldn't be Philadelphia. It might be Agapadel. Oh, well, what would that word be? Agapelphia. Something like that. Right? Agapelphia. Yes. And listen to this. Therefore, my brothers... Hear it again, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. This is how you should stand firm in the I'm having problems today. Firm in the Lord, dear friends. All right? And I put this one on the bottom because it's interesting. I want you to see how Paul actually embraces all of these kind of things. For us to sometimes we say, well, Christian love is a kind of washed out version of love. You know, society has its idea of love, and that's all eros, right? All eros all the time. It's like must have. Fire outside of the pot. Disaster. Right? But you see in the scripture, no such thing. I mean, Christian love is not some washed out, dispassionate thing standing on the side. Oh, I don't care, really. I'll love you from duty. No. Read these words. It's hard to see anything about mere duty here. I mean, Paul is going off the deep end in his passion for his flock. He loves his flock. It is passionate love for his flock. It is brotherly love for his brothers. And at the bottom, how interesting this is, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. I just wanted you to see that. There's all these levels of love that Paul has for his people. And so we do for one another. A motherly, fatherly love for one another. A brotherly love for one another. A passion for one another in the Lord. And finally, over it all, as it were, that love, that divine love of agape. Amen. Just a little meditation on this. Let's look at the next part. He goes even further, not only calling them brothers that he loves, but my joy and my crown. Okay, so you've been hearing this all through the letter. We know that joy is central to this entire letter to the Philippians, right? What is it about here? You know, where is Paul writing this? Paul, who is Paul think he is telling us to rejoice? Oh, it's easy for him to say. He doesn't know what I'm going through, right? That's the whole point of this letter. Paul is writing this in prison. He is in chains as he writes this when he's saying, because of these things, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I will. My rejoicing as a Christian, he's saying, isn't just something that's going to happen. I'm a Christian, therefore I'm happy. And if I'm not happy, something's wrong. Something's bad. You know, he's not saying that. It's not like a given. You hear this as an act of will. I will rejoice in Christ. I will lay hold of my koinonia with Christ. No matter where I am in Christ and I'm not alone. And nothing will separate me from Him in all the earth. As Jeff said in his prayer. Isn't that beautiful? This whole letter is an extended meditation on this, that Paul is saying to us, no matter where you are, you can lay hold of this unity with God, this unity with one another. And no matter where you are, you can overcome. And here is Paul in prison. He's not just in prison, but as we heard, he's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with people who are preaching the gospel from false motives and are impugning him all along the way. What does he say? Nevertheless, because of this, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see that wonderful will there. Then what does he say for us? He says, as for you, I want you to rejoice. What kind of rejoicing? Should we just be rejoicing because, well, we'll stick our head in the sand and deny that there's anything wrong in the world? That's what the world thinks of Christians. Have you ever run into people that say, you Christians, you just stick your head in the sand and think everything's fine? I don't know what they're thinking or hearing. That's not the Christian message at all. It is not about sticking our heads in the sand. It's a full-fleshed engagement with the world that knows the problems of the world and knows the problems that we bring to the world. It knows that the world is full of sin and that we're sinners. And in the midst of that, I will rejoice because of God in Christ. And there's power in that. One more point here, and then we move on, is that Paul's joy, we're going to see, his joy, his rejoicing, is connected. It's not just connected to his being in Christ. It is not just his connection to God, but his connection to his flock. It is connection to one another. Remember, we read this in the beginning of Philippians. If you have any encouragement, he said, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And remember, it's almost like my Jewish grandmother's guilt trip here. I mean, he's throwing it at you. If you have anything, if you've gotten anything at all from me, if you care for me at all. You know, I mean, all right, Paul, good Lord. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one in spirit and purpose. And do you see that? That is just beautiful. In other words, don't miss this. Paul's joy is linked deeply and organically to the joy and the faithfulness and the obedience of his flock. As you prosper, as God completes his work in you, as you persevere, as you are strong, so that is my joy. My joy is not something apart from you. It's not kind of like, I'm happy. Whatever you do is what you do. It's like, no. My happiness, I'm speaking now, I guess, personally. I'm almost stepping into Paul's shoes here. My happiness is linked to you. Your happiness is linked to one another. I want you to thrive in the Lord. You want one another to thrive in the Lord because our joy isn't complete. What does 1 John say? We write this so that our joy may be complete. Think about that. Our joy is incomplete without your completion. Do you see that deep linkage there? This is important. Let's move on. We're talking about joy. Remember, he says joy and crown. Let's think about crown for a second. We know this, but just quickly. Stephanos. Actually, maybe you don't know that, but Steve knows. Your name means crown, brother. And it's the crown of victory. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games, Paul writes, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown, a Stephanos, that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Right? The crown here that we're talking about in Scripture is like the garland that they used to put on. You see it in all the movies, the little garland. It's kind of like getting the gold in the Olympics. You're going for the gold. You're going for the prize. We're going for the crown. They're doing it for a wreath on their head. We're doing it for what? For the prize. The inheritance that is ours by God's promises, which is nothing less than life. Oh, if you could sum up our whole thing in one word, it's that. It's life. It is a message of life in a world that's just in love with death. It says it's in love with life, but really it's in love with death. And we have a message to the world that is in love with life. To life. L'chaim. Praise God. We have a message of life. And that is our inheritance, it is our gift from God, and that life is in Christ. It is found in Him, it is powered by the Spirit. So, when we think that, but there's more. 1 Thessalonians 2. It's not just some life in heaven. Again, I want you to see this through all of this. For what is our hope, Paul writes, our joy, or the crown which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? What is that crown? What is that joy? Is it not you? He says to the Thessalonians, Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. You, your faithfulness, your completion is my crown, says Paul. One more thing, and then we'll move on. 2 Corinthians 3. We were just discussing this in the Bible study. Oh, what a great book! Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, says Paul? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? Or from you, to you, or from you? In other words, Paul was being questioned there by some people. It's like, who is this Paul? And Paul is almost defending himself. He's saying, hey, do I need letters of recommendation? I'm the guy who planted you, he's saying. I planted this church. I don't need... But now listen where he goes with this. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. What do you think I need a letter of recommendation? You're my letter. You are my letter, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is just too exciting. Why? Because in this we see the deep thing, something so simple and so profound. It's what Jesus is all about, the incarnation, is that somehow our well-being is tied to one another. To put it silly, but just in a way you might remember it, there's no me glory without we glory. When I was graduating from college, it was kind of a depressing experience for me because I went to NYU Night School, and all the other guys had these great college experiences, and mine was a drag because I worked all day, and then I'd go to school at night, and then I'd come back late, and all my friends at school were like, well, I'll be home in 2 minutes, you know, I'm just walking home, and me, I've got an hour ride into Brooklyn, right? So I was just like, oh, it wasn't that great. But I went through it, and at the end of it, we have a graduation. And then all my other friends were graduating college, and they have famous people. Oh, you have the Secretary of State, and you have the I've got someone no one's ever heard of. You know, it's like, okay. But she said this one thing that, for whatever reason, I can't remember another thing from the day, but she gave some African proverb. And it said, I am because we are. We are because I am. And I walked away from that thinking, it could be taken in a number of ways. You know, you could go down the deep end in that. But there was something I liked about it. There's something beautiful about this. And to put it in a Christian perspective, my hope is tied to your hope. My hope of glory, my inheritance is not separable from you. God has knit us together. When Jesus is saying to us, love one another, if you love me, you will love one another. So often, have you ever felt this, where someone is treating you like a ministry project? Let me tell you, when I first became a Christian, I think I was a ministry project. I understand this. I'm not begrudging people. I must have been a mess. You know, I came into church almost like stumbling on my face, boom, from the world, like, oh, what just came in here? That kind of a thing. And I had this feeling at times, so I don't say this for a grudge, but I had this feeling at times that people were treating me as a sort of project, so they could get closer to God. Did you ever have that feeling? I'm trying to do my duty by you, so I'm up with you, I'm going to put for a while. But I don't really want to get too near you. Again, I'm not making fun of people, but we have this, I think what we're called to is actually to a deep thing of fellowship. That, in other words, our fellowship, our koinonia with one another is not a means to the end. We don't do this to get near to God. We do this and enjoy it with one another because we are near to God. That this is something deep and important. We love one another, and this is actually how we show our love for God. The essence of Pharisaism is the opposite of that. It's like, I'm going to set myself apart from you because you're not quite up to my standard. So I'll just kind of go like this. You're my project, Steve. But I'm going to stay away from you because I'm actually on a higher track than you. Whereas the koinonia is saying something else. And we got to be careful. We're going to go on further here. But where it is, we are together in this. We are together, sinners, saints, saved by Christ, on our way to glory. Praise God. How exciting that is. Now let's move on. What does it mean? You know? It means that people matter, as we see. One more time I'm going to read this, and I promise I'll move on. This time we'll look at the last part there. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm. Why do I keep reading stand firm? I don't know. Stand firm in the Lord, my brothers, my dear friends, my beloved. What is he saying here? When he says this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, what is he saying? He's saying this. You remember this from earlier on? Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, in short, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This letter, in other words, is calling us to a life which is radically different than the way the world is all about. Instead of it's all about me, it's all, if you will, it's all about Eros. It's all about my passionate desire for what I want, and I want to have it. That's our society. Boy, if you want to know what our society is all about, operating about one word, it's Eros. Eros run amok. I got to have it, says the society. And the Bible is calling us to something purer, richer, better in every detail. And what it is stepping into the fullness that we have in Christ and giving. Giving up for one another. Loving one another in the midst of a community. Our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, it says. Paul's saying, Jesus did it. Imitate him. Do you remember what followed right after this? Your attitude should be the same as him. Who did what? Who was in heaven, wrapped in heavenly splendor, and he lacked nothing at all. But for us, he emptied himself of all of that. And came and was obedient even to the point of death at the cross. He died so that we might live. Jesus did this for us. You say, well, that's Jesus. He says, he's the Son of God. I can't do that. And Paul's saying, well, I'm doing it too. Paul is saying, I am imitating Jesus. And I want you to do this. How is he imitating Jesus? He's doing it from prison. In his unexpected detour, I am in prison and I'm suffering all kinds of oppression. And nevertheless, I am walking this path. And you can too. You can too, is Paul's message. Well, you say, he's an apostle. But we have the Spirit, and we have koinonia. And one more thing. Lest we think, well, Paul, I mean, he could do it because he had all this background. Look at all his titles and stuff. He was trained as a Pharisee. He could do all this kind of stuff. What does he say about his, all of that? What does he say about it? That's the word, say it. Rubbish! All of that is rubbish. Garbage. I throw it aside. It's not just nothing, it is less than nothing. It's loss. All of that, insofar as I depended on anything, is rubbish. I put it aside so that I might have Christ. I want to know Christ, and as your prayer said, the power of the resurrection. And this is our message for us. I want to know Christ and the power of our resurrection. And by doing this, there. Now here's the problem. This would all be easy, this koinonia stuff, if we weren't also imperfect. I mean, it sounds kind of obvious in a funny way. I mean, it's wisdom. Every one of us, if you want to join this church, there's kind of like little things you have to say. We're kind of listening for in those new members interviews. Like, okay, so are you, how do you feel about yourself? Good. Do you always do good? No, that's right. You know, that's kind of, no, it's terrible. But we want you to affirm to know that you're a sinner. This is important. It's one of those key things to understand, I am a sinner in need of grace, and God has given us his grace in Jesus Christ. I mean, this gets to the heart of the gospel, right? We understand that we're sinners. Every one of us affirms that. Every one of us, Guy affirms he's a sinner, right? But it's much harder to do that on the ground. It's much harder in the actual course of life, and that's where we get to our next verse. This is where it's interesting. I plead, he says, with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, loyal Syzygus, I'll explain that in a second, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest, my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. There's a quarrel here between these two women, apparently, and we don't know anything about it. Lots of scholars put a whole lot of work into it. We don't know what they're quarreling about. We do know that it's something significant. You know, it's not some insignificant bickering. It's something significant in the life of the church. It is some sort of quarreling. And Paul is saying, oh, come on, I'm agreeing with you. I'm appealing. I'm pleading. Listen to that word. I plead with you to come and agree with one another. How? That critical word, in the Lord. Come to koinonia. Emphasize, come in the Lord with one another. I agree in the Lord. And then he calls. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Now, what this is about is like he is either asking someone who's anonymous. He's asking someone in the congregation. I'm asking you, whoever this is, to come and help these women do this. Or it could be in the Greek. That's his name. And if that's his name, I just want to point out it's the coolest name I've ever seen. My next son, should I have one, is going to be called Sisygus. Loyal yoke fellow. That's a great name. Now, what does yoke fellow mean, by the way? It's referring to Jesus, right? We are under the yoke of Jesus. It doesn't matter, by the way, if it's Sisygus. I just thought I'd share that with you. What a great name. Either way, Paul is asking someone in the congregation, hey, would you help bring these people to some sort of agreement? Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's our situation. All right. Again, it's easier said than done. Again, from your prayer, boy, and there was an anointing on this today. Everyone's because that, too, you were talking about Acts. I wanted to talk about Acts for a second. Do you know, I feel like kicking the chair because I'm thinking about something. I'm thinking about the scholars that I read who can drive me up the wall. There's nothing more irritating than biblical scholars who don't believe in the Bible. They know everything about it. They know it better than I do. They know the Greek. They know all the various things and the ins and outs. And they don't get the big point. How could you possibly, you know, that kind of stuff. So you'll read in the secular scholars of the Bible that Acts is this kind of big, oh, Acts is showing this wonderful picture of the church. It's completely ridiculous. Luke wasn't showing the real picture of the church because it's so. Have these people read Acts? Have you read Acts lately? It's the most incredibly honest book, if you think about it. It's extraordinarily honest about what? About the tensions in the church. 3,000 people joined the church one morning. And what happened immediately? Oh, everyone rejoiced and it was happily ever after. No. Instantly, immediately, people were grumbling and complaining. They're getting more than we are. You know. And what do? Then they appoint deacons. Remember, for this very purpose. That's why the deacons were appointed. Like, hey, this is getting out of hand. We need to do something about this. Think about the life of Paul himself. What does he say in Galatians about his relationship with Peter? Peter came over here and it's almost, you could hear it, he's fuming. I confronted him right to his face about this circumcision stuff. Friction, tension. What else? When he goes on the missionary trip, the second mission trip with Barnabas, his companion, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I mean, one of my heroes of Scripture is Barnabas. The two of them, and so is Paul. And they go off, and it's absolutely tragic on one level because they have such a falling out over the person of John Mark. Remember, on the first missionary trip, it's Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. John Mark is young, and he's kind of like, I don't know about this, and he bails on the mission trip. Paul is incensed. Barnabas, for their second trip, says, well, I want to bring John Mark again. Let's give him another chance. Paul's like, absolutely not. Barnabas is like, I really think we should. Paul's like, I won't go with you. And they have this. It's right there in Acts. They're so angry at one another that they go their different ways. I just want you to see this, that even Paul, right there in the Scripture. Now, this is the important part of all of this. Last week we were discussing this. In 1 John 3, it says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. That's the NIV version. It softens it. The real thing is, it says, commit sin. In other words, I want you to feel the full force of this. No one who is born of God commits sin, it says. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's pretty strong. And we talked about this last week, how throughout the church, people have kind of misinterpreted this, meaning, well, does that mean if I'm a real Christian, then I won't sin, and that therefore there is a way, if I'm just holy enough, then I won't sin, and therefore I can't have fellowship with you because you're a sinner. You know, this kind of a stuff. But don't lose the force of that. No one who is born of God will sin. And at the same time, in the same letter, what does it say? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Lay hold of these two truths. If you claim to be without sin, the truth isn't in you. And if you sin, it ain't cool. Just because we're forgiven for our sin, it doesn't mean it's okay. Right? This is the great mistake. It's the great problem with grace. I see this in, let's say, young people in the faith. It's like, so I'm forgiven if I sin, then it's okay to sin. What does Paul say to that? Certainly not. You will sin because you're sinners. And if you deny that, you're kidding yourself. The truth isn't in you. But that doesn't make it acceptable. You will sin, but you must not sin. And so we enter into this tension. As a sinner, I must not sin. And I do sin. So what do? You repent. You repent. You confess your sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you get up and step into the light and keep walking. And then you're going to sin again. But rejoice because you have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? Our life is a tension. We are sinners, and sin is what we do. But that is not okay, because you mustn't sin. I'd like to say the same principle could be at work here about the quarreling. What Paul is saying to these women, to us, quarreling is not okay in the church. It is not okay. It is a mark of sin. And guess what? You will quarrel. You will. Because we fall out over these different things because we're sinners. And sinners fall into this. We quarrel. It's going to happen, but it mustn't happen, says Paul. So, well, what are you saying here? I mean, is there some sort of thing that we should never draw boundaries? You could say that's the history of much of the mainline church has gone that way. Like, well, we don't want to draw boundaries and stuff. We'll just be all inclusive. That's a problem. Right? We do have boundaries. What is our boundaries? Can I come to the church? Are you being faithful to the Lord? I believe in Jesus. I just believe he's an incarnation of Vishnu. What's wrong with that? I believe it. Jesus is an incarnation of Vishnu. Who are you to tell me he's not? In fact, if you go to the bestseller section of the store, you'll see that that's exactly the case. Right? Have you been to the bestseller section? Borders is selling out lately, so I've been hanging out there in the dark, getting the last books. And it's so annoying. And what they call the Christian section is all this rubbish. But that's one of the ideas. Jesus, Buddha, they're all just things. Well, but what the problem with that is we believe the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. Our faith is tied to Scripture, right? So we know there are things where Scripture speaks, we don't disagree with this. We in this congregation are committed to the infallible word of truth which is given to us in Scripture. What a comfort that is. Oh, but it gets harder, doesn't it? Because inside our own thing, we have passionate differences about these things. How do you interpret Scripture, right? How wrong can you be? Let me take a silly example from seminary. I've talked about this before. Supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, right? That's my old joke. So this is the idea that, well, we're all agreed up to this point. We agree that God is sovereign, and we agree that God ordained everything that happened, even up to including the fall. But the question is, did he ordain your salvation before the ordination of the fall, or did he ordain your salvation after the ordination of the fall? And if you're lost, that's the point. Like, what are you talking about? And for people to get into real serious fistfights and breaking communion over this is actually bordering on sin. Right? That's a silly example to some extent because we agree that's silly. But the bigger point is this. All over the place we come to different... You can't agree with everyone on every detail, right? But we agree within this broad... We know what we know. Here, I wanted to say from Hamlet. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Right? We love this. And then, of course, Donald Rumsfeld. Now, what's a sermon without quoting Donald Rumsfeld? As we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. When he first came out with this, they myrtleized him in the press. It was like, what's he talking about? He's losing his mind. Actually, at the time, I was excited because I thought, that's making sense to me. It's actually wise in its own way. It's interesting. The point is, there's an important principle here. In our faith, in our walk together, we're stepping into a tension. I really want you to hear this. I am not minimizing theology. It is important. It is an important task that we do. We want, as Christians, to understand the Bible in all its fullness. I want to grasp every bit of it. I find, as I get older and I walk more in the Scripture, how wonderful it is. I keep learning more. It keeps growing my understanding of it, your understanding of it, right? But as we do so, we have to do so with a certain humility. It's like, I know what I know, and there are other areas that I'm not quite sure this is the only way to look at it, you know? And that's just it. You've got to go ahead with this combination of boldness in what I know and a sort of humility, and over it all put on love. We stick together if you're being faithful to the Word. And you know what? We will quarrel. We will mess up, and that's not okay. Now, this is hard. I know it may be hard, but this is it. It's just like sin itself. We will get into friction. And it's important that we do. We want to delve deeper into the Word of God. But we have to do so with love for one another. The point here is the weightier matters of the law. Remember, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? One more thing. Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law. Now, I see it's 11:30 now. In 2 minutes, I'm going to give you all the answers. And here we go. This is important, though. Paul gives us five principles for koinonia. All right? We're in an environment, as sinners, where sin's going to happen. And that doesn't make it okay. We're in an environment where we're called to love one another. But we're also acknowledging as sinners, guess what? We're going to drop the ball. And that doesn't make it okay. So how do you love one another in this environment? A couple of things here. Number one, rejoice in the Lord. That is, don't stick your head in the sand and deny everything, but rather, oh no, there's miseries in this life. And in fact, I'm feeling irritation at this moment. But in the Lord, I have the Lord, you have the Lord, and that vastness of it dwarfs all the rest of this. I am holding on to what I know and to what is good here in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Your gentleness be considerate to one another. Why? The Lord is near. He is near to us. Two senses to that. Literally, he's near. He's watching. He's watching us. But the other sense is his coming is near. And in the light of that, how much of this nonsense will be pressed aside? Philippians continuing, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't be, if you've ever been anxious and you look up in Scripture, is there a passage on anxiety? I'll bet you I'm not the only one who's ever done this. And you come and you're looking at it. So the first time I read it, it threw me a little bit. Like, what do I do with this? Well, let me say this. It's not some burden. Just like joy is not to be a burden where it says, well, if you're a Christian, you ought to be feeling joy. Sorry. What it's saying is if you're a Christian, joy is available to you. It is available in Jesus Christ, and it's as close as availing yourself of that. And this is saying about anxiety, here's a resource for you. Instead of anxiety of what you, all the unknowns of life, step into what is known, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your prayers to God. Put your petitions to him, and that peace of God that is ours in Christ will be yours. Finally, I'll get to this, and I'm sorry, I'll never do this again, going over, but... No, I'm serious. I do apologize, but this... To ignore this is just a sin. All right. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Why is it saying that? It sounds like it could just be positive thinking, like just think nice thoughts. But that's not what he's saying. And by the way, there is a power in positive thinking, you know, by the way. In fact, that's he's saying, do these things. He's saying, step into your strength together. You know so much. Brothers and sisters, we have so much that we share in Christ. We have a message of life. We are heaven bound. We are proceeding toward glory. We know who we are and where we're going. Don't let the devil divide us. Stand firm with one another in our koinonia. Whatever you have learned or received in me, finally, put into practice, he's saying. Imitate me, not in my weakness, not as I was the guy who wouldn't go off with Barnabas, but in my strength. And so with one another, as I see the Lord Jesus in you, I will imitate it. As you see the Lord Jesus in me, we imitate one another as faith builds on faith all the way to glory. Oh, praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life. We pray your blessing on our fellowship. We pray your blessing on the communion of this church and on its commission. May this congregation, as individuals and as a whole, be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our lamp burn brightly in heaven. Give us that boldness and that humility that comes from faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.